Well, I'm excited this morning because I get the privilege to introducing a dear friend, and Bishop Tony Palmer is here with us, and he's an Anglican minister. Yeah! Isn't that amazing? Tony actually comes from a, I'm not going to take his steam away from him in any way, but I mean, he's been with our students, our school ministry students, all week, and teaching them about destiny and purpose and all the good stuff, you know, that is relevant to students of the Bible and students in general. So, and all of us, yeah, students on life. And so I just wanted to say, Tony just has a vast, rich background, and absolutely love him. I was going to say so much about him, but Naomi's saying, give him the mic. Give him the mic. Were you going to say something?
Yeah. Tony was worked in aerospace. He was with Copeland Ministries. He's done lots and lots of different things. Okay? So it's amazing.
Actually, he's a good friend of Gloria and Kenneth Copeland. Used to work with them. For how many years, Tony? You were their director for Europe. For Africa? Okay, yeah. So his story is great. I mean, he's lived in South Africa, was born in the UK. Actually, has Irish, Celtic, you know, just amazing. Let's just welcome him. He's an amazing man, passionately on fire for God. Just love him.
Thank you very much. God bless you. Thank you.
And by the way, we work a lot with Unity and Reconciliation together, and we're just just a mighty team. Love this man. Good.
All right. Hi, everybody. Hey, greetings from Italy, because that's where I live. Yeah, I am. I'm half Norwegian Irish. My mother's side's Norwegian. My father's side's Irish, and we have a very strong Celtic groove in our family. I'm from the northeast of England, so I'm not English. I'm British. There's a big difference. Okay. The English were the Vikings and Saxons who came along and destroyed us Britannies there. Britain was going on happy being Celtic until the Vikings and Saxons came along. And then they reestablished Britain and called it England and made the English language. It's Germanic. English people are not from Britain. They're Germanic. But the Britons, they're Scottish, the North English, the Irish, Welsh, we're all Celts because we were the ones who were pushed up north and pushed out west by the invading Vikings. So there's a big difference between a Celtic person and an English person. Okay, you'll find it at the table. The tables are very different. My wife's Southern Italian. And it's quite funny because the Southern Italian culture is very much like the North English culture. Because in North England, we're considered a terrone. Terrone would be kind of like, uneducated, kind of like on the ground, not much culture, warm, happy houses and lots of food and anything goes, and no personal space. You have no personal space, no. You're in. And you have that North and South English divide, you know, whereas the Southern English people are a little bit more reserved, more conscious about their personal space, and the food's a little bit, it's actually very insipid. And so you have this warmth and the northern warmth and the southern south. That's basically what the English people say. And then in Italy, you have the same. Because in Italy, you've got the Neapolitans from the south of Italy. You know, they're very warm and embracing. Food is very good. And but the north of Italy is kind of like European, you know. It's personal space is more important, and people are a bit more closed, a bit more reserved. And so here, God's quite clever. He takes this guy from the north of England, who wildly Celtic and embracing, and puts me together with an Italian woman from the south of Italy. So our cultures are kind of like the same, because we both just love people, we embrace, and we just want to be involved in everyone's life, in a good sense, of course. And we let people get into our lives. And I believe this is part of the nature of God. Is to get involved. I saw one of your values here is you take relationships seriously. And we're exactly like that as a family and as a community. So now why I'm living in Italy, because a few years ago the Catholic Church invited me to come and work with them. And we've established an interdenominational living community in Italy. Anybody know St. Francis of Assisi? Oh, you don't know him, but you've heard of him, right? If you know him, I mean, need to pray for you. But St. Francis of Assisi, that's the town in Umbria, in the middle of, right in the heart of Italy. And that's where we have our retreat house. We have a retreat ministry house or community house right there in the heart of Italy, about half an hour away from St. Francis's town, because we really share in his spirituality. You know, we're not the first charismatics. St. Francis was a charismatic Catholic evangelical social justice monk 800 years ago. And we're talking about convergence, but convergence has been happening for many years, but we've just divided the images of Christ in the church, and we call it denominations. But I'll just, before I get to my message, I'll share just for 2 seconds on that. Because one of the reasons why we're living in Italy is not just for this community center, but as you heard, I come from an evangelical free church background, pretty much like this. This is where I came to faith 20 years ago when I was a medical professional. That was the first things I studied, was medicine. And about 7 years ago, while I was working with HIV children in South Africa, my specialization is HIV medicine. So I'm working away in this wonderful orphanage. We have 23 homes for children with HIV. And we've got about 500 children who live with us in forever homes. And everyone gets treated. And we pay for all their degrees, each one of them. And in 12 years, we've lost 2 children. Because HIV is manageable. It's a chronic illness like high blood pressure, hypertension, or asthma. There's no reason to die from it. The only reason you die from it is because nobody will treat you for it. You can manage it with about $30 a month. You can manage HIV, yeah? And the children can live their full life expectancy. So that's what we do. And that's why we have to pay for everybody's degree. Because if we don't pay for a degree and they don't get educated, they can't get a proper job and they can't medicate themselves. And then after maybe 2 years, they'll die. And there you go, 18 years of investment in someone's life has gone down the tube because we didn't finish off the job with a degree. It's not rocket science, is it? It's not aerospace science. It's just basic being a parent. And that's our approach towards orphans, is not that they're second-class citizens, how can we help them with a sandwich and a woolly blanket. We decided we're going to take every orphan in and treat it as if it was our child. That's how it works with us. So yes, we only look after 500 or 600 children. We could look after thousands, but that means we'd have to drop the standard. The USAID once came to see me in South Africa, and they said, how much does it cost to look after a child? I'd never been asked that question. So I said to them, you know, I really don't know. I said, I just did a quick calculation. I said, I think it's around about $400 a child per month. House, care, medicine, food, school. And they looked at me and said, no, Tony, we want to find a place that can look after children for $10 a month. These were young senators. Maybe they were senators' sons. I don't know what you call a sub-senator, but anyway, this was the USAID. And I said to them, guys, if you want to give a child, if you want to support a child for $10 a month, you're talking about a jam sandwich and a blanket. I said, they're going to die. He said, that's not important. We need numbers. I'm not a violent guy, but I felt very violent at that moment. But Jesus said, the violent take it by force. And I felt like taking his ears. Whatever you call it. I had some words in my head I hadn't thought about for a long time. So I thought about that question, and one day I was on TV in South Africa. They were asking me, and some guy asked me the same question. And I said to the Lord, you must give me an answer. I'm never going to be out without an answer for that question again. So I got asked the same question on TV this time, national TV in South Africa. And I looked at the presenter, and I said, you want to know how much it costs to look after a child? He said, yes, that's the question that people want to hear. That's the answer. What's the answer? I said to him, I have a question. How long do you want them to live for? I said, because that's your answer. How long do you want the children to live for? Because that determines how much it costs. And if somebody says to me, I want to give them a real chance at life, I say, give me $500 a month so I can go to university. Yeah? So anyway, I know I got into that. I'm passionate about children, sorry. And so while I was doing that, giving my life completely to the orphans, we were working with Mr. Mandela. The president of America came over, the ex-president, Jimmy Carter, and Bill Gates' father. One morning I was sat with all three of them, and we were challenging the laws in South Africa, the adoption criteria in South Africa, because you have to adopt a child back into society, that's what it, so the government will pay you a safe house, a little fee every month until you find that child in a home again. But all of these HIV children, they're not just normal orphans. They have no home. They've got no grandmother, got no parents, they've got no uncles, and whatever's left of society won't take them in because they think that they're carrying a curse. So how can I try to reunite these children back to their society when there isn't one? Because they were telling us to kick the kids out after 2 years. So we went private. Said, okay, we'll get money another way if you won't give it to us. So that's why we're working with these ex-presidents and trying to get hands on money from everywhere. And you know who really gave us the money? The secular world. Yeah? The milk people, the gem people, the hotel people, the car fleet people. I had trouble getting money from church. We must change. People were telling me, pastors were telling me, Danny, Tony, social welfare is the government's responsibility. I say, which Bible do you read? What were the apostles doing? What were the apostles? You see, guys, you better go get some jobs, man, because we've got too much work going here. We've got to hand out money for the widows and for the orphans. What did James say is true religion? Yeah, and we're telling it's the government's role? Okay, I won't get my horse. Maybe I'm already on it. So 7 years ago, I get this email, bling, from a guy called Matteo Calisi. Now, my wife's Southern Italian, I told you, so she's Catholic. And 18 years ago, when we were in Italy having some time with the family, me and me prayed to the Lord, Lord, if you want us anywhere but South Africa, we'll come to Italy. But if you want us in Italy, you have to call us through the Catholic Church. And at that time, being free evangelicals, my friends thought we were crazy, because that's the whore of Babylon. Why would you want to go work for the whore? I'm not a pimp. Sorry, straight talk. That's all I've got time for today because I'm leaving at lunchtime. So, that's 18 years ago. So, 11 years later, 7 years ago, bing, an email from Matteo Calisi. Tony, we've heard about you and your ministry in Italy because I'd go there and minister to the churches and Bible schools and stuff and come back to Africa and look after the kids. He said, we've heard about your ministry. In fact, Your translator, because I couldn't speak Italian then, your translator has become my secretary. And he's been talking about your teaching. And he says you quote the church fathers. You quote Catholic references. Now, in South Africa, there was no Catholic-Protestant divide. Okay? We had apartheid as enemy. We never had Protestants and Catholics as enemies. So, in my seminary, it was interdenominational. We had Catholics teaching us the Bible. We had Catholics teaching us how to pray, which, incidentally, I did this week with the School of Ministry, centering prayer. So I thought, wow, this is an answer to prayer. Amy, 11 years ago, we prayed that the Lord would invite us to Italy, but it must be through the Catholic Church. And this is the Catholic Church. But who is this guy, Matteo Calisi? I don't know him from a bar of soap. Google, Google, Google. The Catholic Charismatic Fraternity President Matteo Calisi. Okay, we can trust him. He's somebody known. What's his Catholic Charismatic Renewal? I find out that the Catholic Church, there's born-again, spirit-filled people in the Catholic Church. I thought, hey, the whore of Babylon's getting saved. I think, yeah, that's right. Jesus saves prostitutes. Well, of course. So I looked a bit more into it, and within 3 months, we'd left South Africa. We didn't sell our house. We left the house. The agent sold it for us and my motorbike. We just left. We went straight to Matteo, so we're here 7 years ago. Find out that there's actually 150 million born-again, tongue-talking, charismatic Catholics in the world that we know about, okay? That we know about. Because you know how the pyramid, what they call the iceberg syndrome. You know, there's a lot more underneath. A lot of Catholics are too shy to say they're born again, spirit-filled. But 150 million have stood up already. Now, any mathematicians in the class? In the class? Look, I'm being college all week. Forgive me. In the church. Do you have any school teachers, math teachers? Okay, right. 150 million. The Catholic charismatics tell me that they have each charismatic Catholic has an effect on about 4 other people in their parish, in their house, at work, school, wherever they are. They're quite strong Bible bashers. Okay, you heard Matteo, maybe a few weeks ago. They're quite strong. They're very outward about their testimony. Because that's what the Holy Spirit was given for. If you want to be a testimony for me, wait for the Holy Spirit. That's what it's for. It's not just to fall out and have fun. It's to be a testimony. And so we have 150 million who are affecting each one four other people, right? So it's four times 150 million. How much? 600 million. Plus the 150 that are charismatic, 750. How many people in the Catholic Church? 1.1 billion people. 750 million is 68% of 1.1. 68% of the Catholic Church is being affected right now by the charismatic evangelical renewal. And that's not people that have to leave the church. That's the church itself. And now I've been working with Matteo, and we work now in the Vatican. We work with the cardinals. We work with everybody. I'm supposedly the Protestant representative, and he's the Catholic representative. But I think I'm more Catholic, and he's more Protestant. Because we celebrate so much with each other that we've just embraced each other. Now it's hard to see who's who in the zoo. But the reality is 68% of the church, the Catholic Church, is being affected today. It may take a generation or two. I mean, I don't know how many generations old we're talking. It's a 2,000-year-old church. But the reality is that God is moving on the earth today. And the last thing I want to say before I get on to point one of my message is that the protest is over. You need to know this. You know that 500 years ago, our brother Martin Luther signed, he made a statement that we are saved by grace through faith. Yeah, the gift is faith, because God gave us the hosepipe through which we can receive his gift of grace. So here we have Martin Luther saying, no, you can't sell salvation, because Rome is selling salvation indulgences in order to pay for the new construction of St. Peter's. And Luther said, you cannot do this. It's against the Bible. He wrote a document against it called the 99 Articles. He nailed it to the cathedral door. During the nighttime, somebody came, ripped off the 99 Articles. They printed it and disseminated it all over Germany. And that started the Reformation. Okay? The Catholics excommunicated him because he wouldn't take back his conviction that we are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not by works. You can't sign a document and pay 50 euros and be saved. Because that's what they were doing. 500 years later, 1989, on a weekend, a man called Cardinal Ratzinger, as you know as the Pope, then he was Cardinal Ratzinger, went away for the weekend with a Lutheran pastor, and they drew up a document called the Joint Declaration of the Justification of Faith, where the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church agreed that Luther was right, and that it is a gift of God, that your works don't earn you any favor. And they both signed it, 31st of October. Both churches signed it officially, 31st of October, 1989, in the city of Augsburg, where it all started in Germany. And since 1989, the protest has been signed and accepted and canceled. There is no more protest already for the last 12 years. We're now living in a post-Protestant era. So get in sync sociologically with the time in which you're living in. In fact, if there is no more protest, let me ask you, how can you be a Protestant? Think about it. I'm not here to offend you, but a little bit of education is good. The word Catholic, with a small c, it means universal believer in Christ. Okay, in 325 in Nicaea, they came up with this creed called the Nicene Creed, and it says, we believe in one holy, apostolic, Catholic Church. And the word Catholic does not mean Roman. There's no Roman in there. It means Catholic, means universal. So you can be a Catholic many things if you're universal. Yeah? So maybe, if we're not protesting anymore, because the protest is accepted, maybe we're Catholic again. Small C Catholic. You can be big C Catholic. Because it doesn't matter. You have to be Roman Catholic to be Roman Catholic. Catholic just means universal. So are you Catholic charismatics? Yeah, exactly. You may not be Roman Catholic charismatics, but you're certainly Catholic. If you're not Catholic, you're not born again. You must come forward in the altar call at the end of the message. Okay, so if you can just meditate on this and let this sink in, I'm not trying to convince you with any twisty words. It's not my way. But I'm very interested in living honestly. Because 20 years ago, I had a radical salvation event. Radical. I haven't got time to go into it. But I have to live honestly. If not, I'm a hypocrite. You're in or you're out. Now, it doesn't mean I'm an extremist. And the day you get in, you have to just throw everything away. I'm not saying that. But if you are in, you have to be in with your heart 100%. It might be a process to live it out fully, but your intention must be in. I can't live anything else but this honesty. And I've come to realize that I'm part of this new generation, as you are, where we live in a post-Protestant world. So should we even be saying that Matteo is a Catholic and I'm a Protestant? But that's the only language I can use to make you understand. What if I said, well, Matteo is a Roman Catholic and I'm an evangelical Anglican Catholic? That wouldn't make any sense to you, would it? It would do now, but it wouldn't have 5 minutes ago. So just receive that. And that's the spirit in which me and Matteo go around the world. We go around the world telling people this story so that the church can wake up to the beauty who she is. Because Jesus is not a bigamist. He has one bride. One bride. You know, it says in the Bible that we are all one in. No more Jew or? It's not even denominations. Those are different religions. No more male nor? And let me tell you this, if we're all one in Christ, and your doctrine, your expression, your tradition, whatever it is, Sandra, whatever you've got, whatever you used to divide our unity, because it's Christ that made us one, whatever you use, you're holding higher than Christ. If your doctrine divides me from you, that means your doctrine is more important to you than Christ is, who made me one with you. So that's the spirit in which me and Matteo go around the world saying to the church, everything that exists in the church, all these different traditions, and when I say traditions, I mean spiritualities, not traditions of the seven sacraments. I'm talking about your expressions, charismatic, evangelical, social justice, holiness, Pentecostal, sacramental. All of these things are given to us to enrich the one body. We're not supposed to have seven bodies mashed together. We're all supposed to be together in diversity. And we call it the celebration of diversity. Because if I just respect you and the way you and Steve worship, and I just diplomatically put up with it because I'm being polite, that's nice. That's not what God wants. He wants me to celebrate what you've got. So I've got to come so close to you that I can share in what you've got. And if it works for me, if I get closer to Jesus because of what you and Steve show me, then you've given me something. If it doesn't work for me because of my personality, my character and temperament, then that's fine. But I totally celebrate that it works for you. It's not just a political, oh, well, it's good for Sandra. We're talking about celebration of diversity. We're talking about a husband and a wife. I tried to make my wife just like me for about 7 years. Because obviously I was right and she was wrong. We all know that. But our wives don't get it. But then I started to realize that my wife is my safety. She's my security. Because you can hear I'm quite a positive kind of person. But I've had a heck of a life, if I had to tell you my story. But I'm just that eternal optimist. That's what God put in me. But if I didn't have my wife, who Emmy keeps me down the straight and narrow, and she says, Tony, don't be so idealistic. Think about zit, zit, zit. She keeps me solid. She keeps me safe. She's exactly what I need. But if I'd written down a little list of all the things I wanted in a wife, many of the things I wouldn't have asked for, because Emmy's got some stuff I don't want. But she's got the stuff I need. Okay? Please, listen to me. I'm a very happily married man, 20 years already, to the same wife, only one wife. I have no intention of changing. As my friend said, Tony, the grass may look greener on the other side, but you still have to mow the lawn there. So, you never... And that was one of my professors from seminary. He was telling us, guys, stay where you're at. Stay where you're at. So the reality is God gives you, it may not be the perfect list that you signed up you drew out, but he gives you what you need. Sometimes we pray, Lord, give me X, Y, Z, and he gives you A, B, C. But you know, at the bottom of every prayer, we should just put a footnote. However, your will be done. Jesus wanted plan B. He said, take this cup away from me. 3 times. Get it out of my face. I don't want to obey you, Father. I don't want what you want for me. And then 3rd time, he said, well, nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. Because mine is different to yours right now. That was our Lord. Okay, I better get going. So I've come to speak to you today about Mission Agape. Now, I really prayed. In fact, last night I gave up the option of going out to a party with Ben and Sarah because I wanted to be alone and be quiet and just listen to the Lord, what he wanted to give you. I must be honest, I'm quite tired. The whole week, I've ministered 12 times this week. And I was thinking, Lord, what do you want to tell your people? I can't just give them a message that I've been speaking on Monday to another group. Surely you want something different for this group too. And I must be honest, I sat on my own all night. And all I got was a revamped message of the same thing. So I'm going to give it to you what God gave me to give you. And if you have been in one of my meetings and you've heard some of these points, bear with me. Mission Agape. Let me start by saying God loves us just the way we are. But he loves us far too much to let us stay this way. Did you get it? He loves us just the way we are, but loves us far too much to let us stay this way. Talking to the young people this week about destiny, I'm saying, guys, destiny's not the destination. Destiny's the journey. Today is your destiny. Tomorrow may not even be. All you've got is today. Sometimes, like Sandra said, you just get totally confused and too much detail in life. And I'm saying to you guys this morning, breathe slowly this morning. Take a rest. Take a deep breath. Because sometimes we focus so much on the tree, we miss the forest. Living God's life, living God's will for our life, is exactly what the reason for our lives is. If we're not living God's will for our lives, then what are you doing? You're wasting your own time. You need to find what God's will for your life is. And some people say, that's a very deep question. Yes, it is, but there's a very simple answer. Do you remember the Our Father? I think it's Matthew 6. Our Father? Yeah, Our Father in heaven? Can you say, hallowed be your name? Your kingdom, wait, slowly, slowly. Your kingdom come. Your? Whoa, 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 whoa. Did I hear something there? Lord, what's the will? What's your will for my life? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Where? I thought it was in heaven. I thought I'm just hanging out here, hanging on here until I can get out of here. Houdini Christians. Just want to escape. I thought, hang on, you're telling me it's as simple as that God's will for my life is to establish his kingdom on this earth? Yeah? Simple as that? So why go spend $30,000 on a university degree? I can give you the answer to God's will for your life right now. His kingdom on his earth. Through your life. Simple. Sorry if you paid an entrance fee for something profound, but this is how it is. We got too many Houdini Christians who just want to get out of here. But Christianity is the best way to live a human life. In fact, I'd say that Christianity is the only way you can become fully human. In fact, when I speak to somebody about being a Christian, I don't think about heaven or hell. I think about being fully human. I think about helping that person's life now, today. I don't say, hey, why don't you take my Jesus? He's a great insurance policy. And, you know, if you die, or when you die, you can just show you've got Jesus and you get out of hell free. No. Because when I got saved, I didn't get saved from hell. I got saved from what I had on earth. My life changed. I'm experiencing life fully as a young man. I'm only 45. I experience life now as a young man. Now. I'm not just waiting for heaven. And that is out there. The Bible speaks about that. But I'm not motivated to be a Christian because there's a reward at the end. Then at the end, if that is who I am, then I'm just serving Christ for my future benefits. I want to be a lover, not a policy holder. We do not experience life in its fullness until we are Christians, because until we become Christian, we remain separated from the tree of life, from the bread of life, from the fountain of living water, and the love of the Father. How can you live without these things? But people do. That's why there is drugs and alcohol and fast cars and multiple wives. That's why. Because people are not being satisfied by their Creator. So that gap that's in you gets filled with all these other things. And the sin is not the other things. Drugs and alcohol is not the sin. The sin is you don't have Jesus. That's the sin. The sin is that you're giving that whole over to something else. How can we be fully who we are, or fully who we should be, while we're starving, thirsty, and loveless? Without God, we are a painting without an artist. Think about it. Ephesians 2:10 says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Predestination. But the word we are his workmanship, in the Greek language, the word workmanship is the Greek word poema. What word comes to mind? Poem. That's literally exactly what God was saying in the Greek to us. He said, you, my poem. A creation of words with rhyme and rhythm. That's who we are. We are God's poems. Without God, we're a painting without an artist. We are nothing but a good idea waiting to be something. But Jesus came to teach us how to live. Not how to die. He said, my will be done, my kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So what is the kingdom? All right? There's a scripture in Romans 14, verse 17. It says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I thought, wow, it's not eating and drinking. So what does that mean? Well, if you read it in context, eating and drinking means ritual, religious laws. Because they were talking about when to eat, when not to eat. Fridays, you can't eat meat, it must be fish. They were giving you all these laws in the Jewish religion about what you could and couldn't do. When you eat, when you couldn't eat. And Paul's saying, wait, don't look at all this. This is not the kingdom of God. So he was saying, don't look at religion. This is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is where you find righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not following the rituals. It's following the righteousness. It's not following the rules. It's following the peace and the joy. And we forget this. We try to sit down with someone and share Jesus with them, and we think, where do I start from? Which theological point of view must I begin? Just be peaceful, full of joy, and tell them the good news. Hey, do you want to be really human? You want to wake up? Do you want to be human? You want to live better than you're living right now. And you can keep your car and your fancy house. I'm not taking that away from you, but I can make you enjoy it more. Come on, we're selling the good news. Not an insurance policy. For now. Jesus came to show us how to live now. Paul is talking about religion here. Eating and drinking. He's not talking about raving, partying. He's talking about religion. But we must be careful of not becoming too religious. And we think we're free evangelicals. Oh, sometimes. Do you know that the Pharisees in the time of Jesus were a renewal movement? Do you know that? They were the charismatic renewal movement. Evangelical. They got the word. God revived the word to them. And you know what happened? They fell so much in love with the word of God that they worshipped the word and forgot the God behind it. And started holding people to the word rather than God's grace. Do you think grace only started in the New Testament? Go read the Old Testament. It's full of grace. I mean, what about David, man? He should have been on the battlefield and he's on a rooftop with his binoculars looking at naked women. Come on. That's what he was doing. He saw Bathsheba. He sorted it out. Made her pregnant. Disposed of the husband. And we read the Psalms and write songs about them. And you tell me there's no grace in the Old Testament? Abraham lied about who his wife was to Pharaoh. God, thank you. And God never even brought him up on it. God never said, you know, you made man, but why'd you tell lies about your wife? He didn't. Yeah. Grace. So, we must be careful about becoming too religious. We have to focus on what then? On the spirituality of Jesus. Not his religion, but on his spirituality. It was never Jesus' intention to start a new religion. He didn't walk into the synagogue and say, okay, you're going to have no more synagogue meeting. We're going to call it church from now on. And it's going to meet on Sunday. Not on Saturday afternoon, the Sabbath. We're changing everything. He didn't do that. In fact, he went to synagogue. He read in the synagogue because he was liturgical. Jesus was very sacramental. He instituted the sacrament of baptism and communion. Sorry. And that included children at that time, by the way. Babies. Because you wouldn't circumcise because you weren't a Jew. So on the seventh day, instead of circumcising your baby, you'd baptize it. Early church did that. It was a sign. It was a sign to all the people, this kid's in the covenant. The covenant made in the heart. Not in the skin, in the heart. Sometimes we don't do things because the Catholics do them. That's what Protestant means. Sorry. So, back to the point. We must look at Jesus' spirituality. And there's a great book, if you want to jot this down, it's called Jesus Before Christianity. What a title. Is this mine or yours? That's yours. Jesus Before Christianity. Written by a Catholic monk. Ooh. He's a Dominican monk. South African. Yeah. And he's the father superior of the Dominicans in South Africa. He's in his mid-70s now. He's very well read, very well accepted, somebody you can trust. That book will revolutionize the way you see Jesus. Because it talks about the historical Jesus before Christianity made him into an icon. Who was he? What was his message? What was he trying to do before he became a Christian preacher? And it's phenomenal. Because if you ask anybody about, well, when Jesus told the story about paying the laborers for different times of the day and he paid them all the same salary, what was he talking about? The majority of Christians will say, well, and give you a spiritual interpretation of that. Jesus was teaching the people in the area of finance how to be honest towards people who need a day's work just to survive. He was speaking how to look after laborers. He wasn't giving any spiritual message in it whatsoever. It's not wrong for you to take one or to make one out of it, but the original context, he was simply talking to people, this, if you want to be like me, is how you treat people when they come work for you. This is the historical Jesus. And if you want to learn how to walk the life of Jesus, sometimes we need to de-Christianize our ideas and just say, Jesus, what did you do? We say, what would Jesus do on the armband, but we're actually thinking about what the pastor told us to do. We need to ask, what would Jesus do? And the only way you can find out how Jesus lived is by reading the Gospels. You have to read the Gospels regularly. Because in the Gospels, you see how Jesus talks to people, how he interacts with people. In the epistles, you just get lots of theology. Be Jesus and the gospel to people. Don't try and be Paul and Peter as a theologian to the church. Their audiences were different. The epistles were not written for the people out there. They were written for us, the church, in. If you want to know what to say and how to say it to people who are not in the body of Christ yet, you must read the Gospels, because you'll find how Jesus interacted with unsaved people. Start reading the Gospels more. The spirituality of Jesus. In fact, if you want to be more like Jesus, become more human. Most of us try to be like Jesus by being so spiritual that we just float around the place. But Jesus laid down all his deity, and he was a man anointed of God who went around doing good. Can people say that about you? If we want to be like Jesus, let's be more human. Albert Nolan says in his book, if we deny Jesus his humanity, we deny him his greatness. And we know that the church has put Jesus up on a pedestal that we see he is God, and he is, but we make him so much God, we forget that his life was lived as a human so that we could follow it. I can't follow God living on earth. That's like following one of the Jedis from Star Wars. You know, they can just move stuff around. You've seen Star Wars? No. Okay, sometimes when you're visiting churches, you don't know what's allowed and what's not allowed. One day I preached on Boxing Day in a church in Italy, and I said, hey, happy Christmas to everybody, and guess what? I found out they don't celebrate Christmas. Evangelicals, you know why? Because the Catholic Church do. They don't celebrate Easter either, because the Catholics do. And they don't go to the beach, because it's considered nudity. And so when I led my family to the Lord, where do you think I sent them? A charismatic Catholic meeting or the evangelicals down the road? You got it. Amen. Let's not be religious. We scare people away. But when you're Jesus, you attract people. You attract people. Okay, so how did Jesus live? Jesus was not legalistic. He was not legalistic. Now, I'm not looking for a way to live a different kind of lifestyle. I'm trying to find a way to live like Jesus, and I want to be fully human doing it. His mission was not to establish a new religion. In fact, trying to follow religious laws which control behavior was not Jesus' idea for freedom. You know that. He criticized people for these things. Christ did not come to control, but to transform. You know, you can tell your kid to go sweep the porch, but he can be outside sweeping. On the inside, he's inside playing PlayStation. You want your son to be sweeping the porch and doing it with a little song under his voice, under his voice. Because the children, it's lovely when you see them doing what you've asked them to do with their heart. But when kids do it begrudgingly because you told me to do it, you get a half-done job anyway, and then you get an angry kid. And I just say, give me the broom, I'll do it myself. I'm sorry, forgive me for being human. I'm like that. If I see people's hearts are not in it, I'll do it myself. Go and learn your lesson. My son's 15, so he's kind of like, he's getting through the stage now. Then he's very good. However, it was not Jesus' intention to leave us lawless, because he said himself, listen to this, this is Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, we've just said Jesus is not legalistic, but he just said he came to fulfill the law. Well, that was a bit of a difficult thing for me to receive, because I read up on the Sabbath law. And it says in Exodus 20 that on the Sabbath, it is holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. On the sixth day, God will give you bread for 2 days, and the seventh day, you don't do anything. But Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And he was criticized for healing on the Sabbath. In fact, they wanted to throw him off a cliff for healing on the Sabbath. Did Jesus disregard the Sabbath law? But he just said he came to fulfill the law. What about touching corpses in Numbers 9? Touch a corpse, according to the law, not allowed. You're considered defiled and not worthy for worship. Jesus, in Mark chapter 5, goes into a little girl's house and says, this little girl was dead. He took her hand. He said, Talita, wake up. Dead girl, dead hand. Jesus, defiled. Did he disregard another law? What's going on? I thought you said you came to fulfill the law. What about touching lepers? Leviticus 5. You're not allowed to do it. We complain about the Samaritan, how the Levites and the priest walked past the chap that was on the floor. Do you remember the story? Don't be too hard on those men. They were following their religion. Their religion disallowed them. They were on the way to Jerusalem to worship, and the law says that you can't touch a dead person. They thought he was dead. You can't touch a dead person. It will disqualify you from being able to worship. So they had to pass by. Their religion said so. Does your religion make you pass by? Jesus in Matthew 8 reached out and touched him, and the leper was healed. What about working on the Sabbath? Well, the Lord says in Exodus 16, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather to harvest. This is Old Testament Exodus. But they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long, this is the Lord speaking. So don't say, Tony, but these are just laws, these are traditions. It's not the law that Jesus was talking about. Okay? Lord says, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? The Sabbath is a law. See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Yet Jesus, in Matthew 12, allowed his disciples to harvest on the Sabbath. Did Jesus regard the law? Yeah. So then how did he fulfill it? Because he's not a liar. Our Bible doesn't contradict itself. We've just read God's own words that the Sabbath is a law that cannot be broken. Leviticus 11, kosher law. You're not allowed to eat X, Y, Z type of food. And Jesus comes along in Matthew chapter 15, and after being criticized for not following the laws, eating the kosher laws, he turns around and said to the Pharisees, he said, hey, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. Jesus abolished the kosher law. We're talking centuries of laws that the Lord asked the people to follow. And then the last one I'll give you is the purification law. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus got criticized because his disciples and himself wouldn't pray grace every time they ate. They wouldn't wash their hands properly 7 times before they ate. And he got criticized for doing it. And they said, why don't you follow the laws and traditions of our fathers? So if Jesus disregarded some of the laws, how did he fulfill the law? Let me tell you what Jesus said with his own words. This is Matthew 22. Listen to this, guys, because this is the key. Did Jesus walk along his 33 years of life with a little black book, ticking all the little boxes, been to church every Sunday, tithed my tenth, forgave 490 times, prayed for an hour a day in the Spirit? Did he do that? But he said he fulfilled the law. Listen how he did it. For all the law and all the prophets hang on this one saying, love your neighbor like yourself. And this was revolutionary because the Spirit of the law was asking only one thing. The Spirit of the law was asking us to love our neighbor. And all the little laws that were in place were just ways of getting us to love our neighbor. But the Spirit of the law was to get us to love our neighbor. Jesus fulfilled the law because he fulfilled the Spirit of the law. The owner of our house where we live in Italy, the community house that we have, it's huge, it's beautiful. You've got to come, get the details from Bruno. We had this little room, and we didn't have the key for it. I kept asking the owner, what is it? What's behind it? He said, he has no idea. This was his dad's house. He said, but Tony, if you find the key, you can have whatever's behind the door. Hey. You don't challenge me. Me and Daniel get the metal detector out. We found the key. We opened the door. We found 150 bottles of wine dating back to 1963. Yeah, I also hiccuped. Now, this is quite a joke for me because I actually took a vow not to drink 20 years ago. I don't drink alcohol. I only drink wine on Sunday when I do communion. I don't drink alcohol because I'm so happy I don't need it. Yeah. And when I read in the gospel and Jesus said, I'm not going to drink from the fruit of this vine until I'm with you in paradise, I said, I'll wait for you too. Yeah. And that was how it was 20 years ago. And here I am, I find 150 bottles of wine, 40, 50 years old. You can do the maths, in my house. And my son looked at me and he says, Dad, you know how much money we can get on eBay for this? Sam saying, "Get ye behind me, Satan. I need a new Apple Mac." I said, "Danny, we can't do that." He said, "Why?" "Fabio said we can have whatever's behind the door." I said, "Yes, he said that." He said, "Legally, Fabio said it." I said, "You're right, he said it." But I said, "Imagine if Fabio catches us drinking his wine. He probably will say nothing. But if he catches us selling it on eBay, what do you think he'll say?" I said, "Danny, there's a spirit behind everything. You are right, legally, we can have it. But what's the spirit behind it? Jesus fulfilled the law because he fulfilled the spirit." Just to make sure that you've got your senior pastors here, I'm not teaching heresy, because I would like to come back. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 14. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law." So I'm not preaching Tony's story, okay? Apostle Paul writes again in Romans 13. "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Another one to the Celts. The book of Galatians. Those are Celtic people. Galatians is Gauls. Galatians. So here we have the Celts getting it from Paul too. "For all the law is fulfilled in one saying, you should love your neighbor like yourself." Now let's move to somebody closer to Jesus, his actual brother, who grew up with him. Can you imagine growing up with your brother and at the age of 30 he turns around and tells you he's God? Can you imagine? Would you believe him? Yeah, sure. Sword fights, you know, one of you is Caesar and one's the gladiator. And it's, "Oh, by the way, I'm God." His brother became the bishop of Jerusalem. His brother was called Camel Knees, James, because he used to always pray for the people of Israel on his knees. And he calloused his knees so bad he had deformed knees because he was praying for his people. And the Jewish people, the Pharisees, asked him to go on top of the temple one day and shout to the Christians to stop them going mad because the Christians were taking over the place. And they thought that James would quieten them down. He was the bishop of Jerusalem. So he climbs up onto the top of the temple and he starts preaching the gospel. So they climbed up behind him and they pushed him off. And he came crashing to the ground. And while he got up onto his knees to start praying again for the people of Jerusalem, they stoned him to death. And he said, "If you really fulfill the royal law of love to love your neighbor, as scripture says, you do well." Tony, this is dangerous teaching. Pastors can think this. Are we taking away the rules from you guys to live by? Listen, it may sound dangerous to your mind, but we can't change the gospel just because you can't live it. We can't change the gospel because you struggle to live in the freedom that you have. That's why we give you rules, because we want to control you so you don't mess up. We can't change the gospel. We can't tell you the gospel is grace and a little bit of rules, laws. We can't. Because if you're fulfilling the royal law of love, you are fulfilling the spirit of the law. We can't change the gospel because you struggle to live it. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. And it's recognized in all theological studies that Romans was Paul's cathedral of writings. It was at the end, the most amazing revelations he had. It was his grand finale. And he said this. He said, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You want to mix Christ and law? Go ahead. But I'm going to live Christ. I'm going to be a shiny, bright star. You can be the cynical, twisted, legalistic one. But let's see who attracts who to Jesus. And he said, "Dan, this is a bit scary." Yes, it means you have to listen to the spirit in the situation rather than pull out your little black book and say, "What was I supposed to do?" Because sometimes Jesus says to you to turn the other cheek, but then he says to you, "The violent take it by force." So who tells you when to do what? Is he schizophrenic? Once some woman asked a Samaritan lady, I don't know, she was actually Syrian, forgive me. Some Syrian lady came up to this Jesus and said, "Hey, my daughter's got a demon. And he turned to him and said, hey, I didn't come for the dogs. This is Jesus. I'm sorry, you got children. 6. All right. Jesus came. He said, you're asking me to help me. You're asking me to help you get a demon out of your daughter. And I'm saying, I didn't come for the dogs. How would you feel? Pretty bad. And then you, because you have such a woman, you're such a woman of faith, you say, but you know, Tony, even the children eat from the crumbs that fall from the table. I'll probably turn to Bruno and say, hey, Bruno, there's more faith in this woman than there is in the whole church. That was Jesus. Wouldn't go and heal a lady's daughter of a demon. But here comes a centurion who's the invading army of Israel. The centurion said, I've got a servant who's sick. Not a daughter with a demon. An invading army officer saying, I've got a servant who's sick. And Jesus said, without asking, I'll come to your house. He just offered. Wow, you're a dog with a daughter who's got a demon, and he'll go to a centurion's house, which was illegal, by the way. Remember, they're breaking the law. You're not allowed to go into a Gentile's house. And the centurion said, no. I'm a man under authority. You say the word, it will be done. Jesus said, wow, never seen faith like this in all of Israel. So when do we react? Like Jesus with you or Jesus with you? Who's going to tell us? A little black book? You need to live by the Spirit. What's the Spirit of the law at that moment? Must I give this to you? Sometimes I'm generous. Me and my wife are generous. But you know, I've been in a situation where I'm about to give something to somebody and the Lord said, no. And why? It's because I'm teaching them to trust me. I had to tell my own mother-in-law to stop giving me money. Because every time in family, I would say, you know, we need to pray about this because we need this. The next morning, I have a check on my table. And you know what? My mom-in-law became my source. Whenever I needed something, I thought of her first. I prayed, but I was thinking of her. I was praying, Jesus, get my mother-in-law to give me something. And I had to get that, because that's suicide. Suicide. Jesus said, no other commandment is greater than these. You shall love the God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and with all your strength. And the first commandment is, so this is the first commandment, and the second is just like it. That's Hebrew for saying it's just as important. What's just as important? Loving God. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Love God. Okay? Ooh, sorry, the time up. Can I have 5 more minutes? I've got to finish this, or else I'm going to leave you hanging in the wrong place. You've got to love God. First and second commandment, love God with all you've got. Second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you can't love me until you love yourself. Because you're loving me as you love yourself. That's the standard. Our Father, we forgive those who've sinned against us as we forgive them. You'll be forgiven as you forgive others. We set the standard for God many times. So only when you get into God's presence and you learn to love yourself, you hear that word saying, you're mine, you're my one, you're mine. And you think, wow, if you can accept me, that makes me at peace with myself. The moment you're at peace with yourself, you're ready to love me. But until you love God, accept yourself, and then love me, you're not going to get it right. You're going to project onto me. But you know the scary thing? There was a lawyer in the Old Testament who came to Jesus and said, okay, so who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? If I have to fulfill the law by loving my neighbor, who's my neighbor? In the first century, the word neighbor meant kin, it meant family. It didn't mean the guy next door. It meant blood, meant kin, tribe, family. That's what it meant. So the scripture really meant, it really said to the Jewish people, love your family as yourself and hate your enemy. So Jesus said, you want to know who your neighbor is? And the Jew is actually saying, so who's my family? That's his question. So who's my family? How wide does my family go? He answered them with the Good Samaritan story. And the Samaritans, they come from the people of Assyria. And the Assyrians during war with the Israelites would catch the little children and strip off their skin while they were alive. And the Jewish people hated them for this. So now you have the Samaritans, which are the how would you call it, Antinata, the ancestors. So now we have the Samaritans and this Jewish man, hearing the story of Jesus about this Jewish man that's on the floor bleeding to death, and the Levite and the priest pass by, but this Samaritan, the enemy, he stops. And he says to Jesus said to the lawyer, "So you tell me, who was the neighbor?" And he couldn't answer. He couldn't get it out of his mouth. So this Jew said it was the one who showed compassion. He couldn't say Samaritan. And Jesus is saying, yes, the Samaritan. He's saying, so the Jew's saying, who's my family? Jesus is saying, your enemy. And he backed it up later by saying, and love your enemies. And the word in that scripture is the Greek word agape. Not put up or put out. Agape your enemies. Very scary theology. He was redefining who family is. In Matthew 12, he said, then one came to him and said, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And he was with his disciples, right? Jesus is with his brothers. But he answered and told him, who is my mother? He probably would have done this because he's Mediterranean. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hands to his disciples and said, here are my mother, my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my mother. Now, this was a Mediterranean boy. If I spoke up like this with a bunch of strangers in front of me, and my mother and my wife and my sister all hanging out at the back saying, we want to talk to you. I'm saying, oh, you're not my family. These are my family. They may as well just pick up the stones and throw them at me now. They would have crucified you for that. In Mediterranean culture, there's family who are in, and it's a very exclusive group, and there's a different set of rules. They can get away with murder, but you do one thing against me, and I'll have you. Absolutely. There are ins and there are outs. Inclusions, exclusions, and family is a very exclusive group. Jesus was saying this exclusive group is the whole of humanity. Because God has no prodigal children. He has no prodigal people. He only has prodigal children. In the Bible, it talks about the prodigal son. It doesn't talk about the prodigal people and some of them when they come back as sons. They were always sons, even when they were feeding the pigs and living that lifestyle. They're simply out the house. There are brothers and sisters out there who are out the house. Who is your neighbor? Our enemies, our brothers and sisters are out the house. And God wants us to be a church to them. So what is the kingdom, Tony? Closing with this. What is the kingdom? What is this kingdom that I have to bring into the earth? The kingdom is God's way of living life on earth by embodying the royal law, that's first and second commandments, which is to love God with all we have and to love our neighbors, including our enemies, as we love ourselves. To offer our enemies the same love that we offer our families. To make the outsider become insiders. And to allow this inclusive love to flow through us in order to establish a new way of life all around us. Beginning at home, we establish God's dominion through love. And where the king has dominion, you will find the kingdom. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. So what if they don't let you speak? My dad never let me speak for 10 years. He spoke to me about Jesus for the first time when I got ordained as a priest, because he understood what I'd done with my life. And he came out of the church, and we were greeting all the people. My dad came out. He hadn't allowed me to speak about my faith for 10 years. And he came out of the church when I was being ordained, and he knelt down in front of me. He said, Father, bless me. He made complete peace with what I'd become. He died 2 years ago. I did my father's funeral, and he was still a young man. But I cornered him before he died. I said, Dad, I'm not the kind of plumber who has horrible plumbing pipes at home, and I'm out fixing everybody else's pipes. I said, I need to know that my family's well with the Lord. I got my father to confess Jesus as his Lord and Savior. So when I did his wedding, when I did his funeral, our church in the north of England had never been so full. There wasn't even place to sit. And the last time the people had seen me was when I was 10 years old, throwing bricks through their windows. So I told them all, I said, if you love my father so much that you come to church for the first time maybe 20 years, so if you love my dad so much and you want to be with him and see him again, then you have to get born again like he was. Because that's the only way you're going to be reunited to your friend, my father, the whole church. Hallelujah. My dad went well. So then what I would like to finish is with this statement. I know I've run a little bit over, but I want to give us a few moments just to pray. And this is what I want you to think about. If we can have someone just playing only the keyboard or a guitar, just light music in the background. Can you bow your heads, put your pens and Bibles away? There's no more notes. Our neighbors may be our enemies. All humanity at a creative level, because it's true, they don't all follow God as their father. But at a creative level, God created everybody and everybody's spirit. At a creative level, everybody is brother and sister. You need to adjust that in your heart. Because if you've got us and them in your heart, it will come out of your mouth. Our neighbor is our family. And our neighbors may be our enemies. Think about the person that you like the least. The one that you struggle to love. Mr. Sandpaper. Who is the one that rubs you up the wrong way? Who's the one that you struggle with? For good reason. I'm going to say a statement to you. Listen to it. The way that you treat the person that you like the least is the way that you love God the most. Jesus said in Matthew, "As you did unto the least of mine, you did it to me." He didn't say you did it for me. On my behalf. He said, you did it to me. You did it to me when you were doing it to them. The way we treat the person we like the least is the way we love God the most. Could be a family member. Could be a politician. Could be anybody. School teacher. Husband. Wife. Child. Could be anybody. I'm asking you to start measuring your love of God from now on by the standard with which you use to love the person that you like the least. And let's raise the standard. Let's become radical, outrageous, risk-taking lovers for the gospel. Let us fulfill the spirit of the law by loving even our enemies like our own family. If that's you, if you've got anybody that you need to get rid of or raise your standard of love, if you're not here at this level yet, I ask you to stand up. Stand up to raise the standard of love in your life. I'm already standing. I beat you all. I'm preaching the message I have to learn myself. I try to live it, and I preach it, and I listen to my own sermons. Let's be encouraged together, brothers and sisters. Close your eyes and open your hands and receive. Receive. Receive now. Receive now the promise of this agape love by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God, this agape, outrageous love with no conditions and no boundaries, has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So right now, drink. Breathe in deep. Breathe in deep. And exhale the inability. Exhale the unforgiveness. Exhale the hurts. And breathe in the agape love. And realize it is your inheritance to be full of God's divine love for your neighbor, for your enemy, for your family. Breathe in. And breathe out. Receive now. Receive now. Receive now. A fresh infilling of God's love. Not a love that compromises and lets go of absolute truth. No, a love that goes way beyond. Way beyond. A stable, secure love. God's power. God's mercy, God's grace. Receive ye now by the power of the Spirit. Start thanking the Lord now. Start thanking Him for the gift of love. and speak that person's name, that you've got to live and love differently. That person that you need to love more and treat better, speak out his name. Bless them. Bless that person. Speak well. Eulogia, Greek. Speak well about them. Bless them. Bless. Speak well. Speak something good right now about the person that causes you pain. And see them with compassion. And love them. Love them with the same love that you've been loved when you had a great debt to be forgiven. While you were dead in sins, he loved you the most. He loved you the most when you were at your worst. This is the gospel. The gospel is who you are. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is to love one's neighbor. Because hurt people hurts people. Hurt people hurt other people. And the only way we can help people is to heal them with love. Not time. Time doesn't heal. It makes the scar harder. Love. Love heals. I sent my word to heal you. And God is the word. And the word is love. God is love. Strong, courageous, risk-taking love. Not some floppy Hollywood definition. Strong. Hanging on the cross is love. Sacrificing is love. Suffering so others can be blessed is love. Being honest, straight is love. Being kind, gracious is love. Love has many expressions, and the Holy Spirit will show you which one to live. So from now on, in the name of Jesus, I pray a new insight, a new wisdom on all of you now, that you will learn to live not the religion of Christianity, but the spirituality of Jesus Christ. You will be ecclesia. You will be church. You will be church wherever you are, your workplace, your family, the garage, the shop, the supermarket. You are church. You are the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.